You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
I was thinking about something just a couple of weeks ago. Every Christmas, I delude myself into thinking that after the kids open the presents, that's when I can relax. I think like the presents, they've been bought, they've been wrapped, they've been put under the tree. Credit where credit's due. Brittany does all of that. Nonetheless, I think, all right, now I can kick back and relax. But if you're a seasoned parent, you know that it's after the gifts are open that that's when the real work begins. First of all, you got to get the toys out of the box, which these days takes an engineering degree. Then you got to, put batteries in them. Then you got to find where the batteries are. Then you've got to decode the instructions, which takes a linguistics degree. And then, sometimes you've actually got to just get down on the floor and play, like show them how to play with the toy. To put in other words, sometimes you have to show your kids how to enjoy the gift that they've been given. And this isn't just true for children. This is also true for adults. I know some people who, a family where the adult children are going to receive a true like fortune of an inheritance not too far from now. But that inheritance has some stipulations. In order to receive it, they have to prove that they've regularly met with accountants and lawyers and wealth managers. They have to show receipts that they are being taught how to enjoy and use this incredible gift that they've been given of this massive inheritance. Well, today we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we're going to see God doing this very same thing with his people. He's teaching Israel, and by way of them, he's teaching us how to respond to the grace that he has shown them in the wilderness, the grace specifically of the miraculous provision of food in manna. So, if you would, please turn with me to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, we're going to look at verses 16 to 36. You can find that in your Bibles, certainly, but it's also in your worship guides, which are in front of you. So Exodus 16, verses 16 to 36. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they gathered it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until the next morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So before we launch into discussing the text, I want to briefly consider why we need God to instruct us in his grace. I mean, grace is kind of like Christianity 101, isn't it? Do we really need to tell him how to interact or how to use his grace? Well, I'm going to argue yes, we do. I mean, think about this. Think about the most basic, the most simple definition of grace. Maybe you've heard this. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. I think if you actually take each word of that definition and kind of break it apart, you can see ways that we start to misunderstand or wrongly relate to God's grace. Let's take the first word, God. Grace begins with God. It originates with him because it's an expression of his love towards us. Now, that may seem obvious, painfully obvious, but in today's therapeutic culture, we speak less of grace as an expression of divine love towards us and more of grace as an expression of self-love. Think about how many times you've heard this said, or maybe you've said it. I certainly have. I'm just trying to learn how to show grace to myself. You know, if you really take a minute to think about it, it's kind of a weird phrase because it presumes that I am both the like offender and the offended party in this situation, which runs contrary to the biblical data that we're sinners who've offended a holy God and we need his grace. So we're tempted to make grace about ourselves. Now consider that second word, unmerited. This very basically means that we can't earn God's grace. We can't earn it. It's freely given to us. And the way you can really fall off the horse on either side in two different ways with this. The first is that you can think that you're too good to need God's grace. And the second is that you can think that you're so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. But the problem with both of those is that it diminishes God. If you think you're too good for God's grace, it diminishes his perfect holiness and diminishes, frankly, your own sin. But then if you think that you're too bad to be beyond the reach of, you're so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, it diminishes Jesus' power to save. So we've seen that you can fall apart by thinking it's about you. You can fall apart thinking by diminishing God, by thinking you're too good for it or too bad for it. Now think about that third word in our short definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Favor here presumes a relationship. Grace makes possible our union and communion with God. By grace, God brings us close to him. But the problem is, so often we're tempted to use grace as a way to functionally distance ourselves from him. We use grace as a way to excuse unrepentant sin, or as a way to excuse our neglect to walk with him in our daily life. We think, it's not too bad. God's grace covers it, and that's fine. And in one sense, like, that is true, right? God's grace covers a multitude of sins. But if we're always appealing to God's grace as a way to distance ourselves from him rather than to draw close to him, to conform to him, then it shows that we've both misunderstood grace and we've misused grace, to be frankly. So this is why God instructs us in how to respond to his grace. Like the parent in the floor showing his or her child how to play with the toy, God shows us how to best enjoy this incredible gift of grace that he's given us. And we see him doing that in this passage with Israel. I want to suggest that he gives three instructions to Israel about how to enjoy his grace best. Daily reliance upon God's grace, weekly resting in God's grace, and lifelong remembrance of God's grace. So he calls us to rely, to rest, and to remember his grace. So let's look at those in turn. First, let's start with daily reliance. You can see at the beginning of this passage that God instructs the people to only take enough manna for the day. If they try to gather more, it goes bad. And it shows us that he's using the manna here as a kind of spiritual object lesson. He's trying to teach Israel and teach us that our entire lives are wholly reliant upon his gracious provision. And we can approach this kind of from two different ways. We can approach it once from a more macro perspective. You see, the fact that everything exists shows that it exists because God created it. And so because everything exists, because God created it, everything continues to exist because he upholds it. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians when he said, everything is held together in Christ. So every rotation of the earth on the axis, every breath that we take in, all of life, every moment of it is a gift of God's common grace. So we can think about it in that kind of macro sense, but we can also think about it in a more narrow sense. You see, because God is sovereign, and because all of life proceeds according to his providential will, all of the things that you and I need for our daily life, things like food, money, clothing, health, all of these are gifts of God's grace to us. I mean, think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So, in every sense, we can say that we are every moment reliant upon God's grace for our life. And while we may pay lip service to that, while we may say, yeah, you know, I believe that, I think that's true, the question is, do we really live like it? I'm being honest, I don't know if I do. You know, I think each of us has something that we are functionally reliant upon to get through the day. Something that functionally displaces God's grace as the thing we're most reliant upon to make it through our day. If you want to know what that is, consider this diagnostic. What separates a good day from a bad day for you? What separates a good day from a bad day for you? What is the thing where if you don't have it, your day's immediately bad? Or conversely, what's the thing where if you do have it, your day immediately gets better? Could it be that that is the thing that you are functionally reliant upon day to day for your life? It could be all sorts of things. It could be a person. It could be affirmation from others. It could be a balance in your bank account. It could be a big dinner. It could be a couple of drinks at the end of the night. It could be a pill. What is it for you? Now, we have to be clear that in some sense, these aren't bad things, right? God lovingly gives us things to help us get through this hard life. That's actually what the manna is, right? The manna isn't himself. It's something he isn't. The manna isn't grace itself. It's something he graciously gives to help them have food, to make it through the day in the wilderness. But you see, the important thing here is that that thing needs to be something that points us back to God. But the problem is, it's so easy for us to get to a point where we value the gift over the giver. to become reliant not upon God's grace, but upon the things that he has given us by his grace. So the question then is, what does it look like to replace that thing with a daily reliance upon God's grace? I mean, we don't have manna like Israel did, so what do we do? Well, think about, Eric talked about this last week, think about what manna is actually pointing us to. Manna is pointing us forward in Scripture to Jesus, the bread of heaven. And think about what Jesus says in Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then, one of the primary ways that we daily rely upon God's grace is by having a daily encounter with God's grace in his word, in the Bible. This is why Scripture, we refer to it as a means of grace. Along with prayer and the sacraments, it's one of the ways in which God has told us that if we engage it, he will grow us in his grace. In the same way that the Israelites had to do the work of gathering the manna, we too have to do the work of coming to God's word. And so the question for you and I today is this: what's your plan to be in Scripture this year? What's your plan to be in Scripture this year? Now imagine that a lot of you probably have already thought of a plan. Maybe your plan has already been busted. Maybe you actually didn't even do a plan this year because you're so disillusioned with the times that you've tried in the past and it's not really worked. And to that I would say, there's no better time to restart than now. We shouldn't let perfection be the enemy of progress with this. God will reward even our most feeble efforts to daily gather grace from his word. I mean, we actually see that happening in this passage. Notice that everyone is satisfied regardless of the amount of manna that they take. Even the people who take just a little, they're fully satisfied. And friends, that's the same principle. That same principle is at play when we come to Scripture. Even when we come to it with the feeblest efforts, even when we come to it just 5 minutes a day, God will meet us there, give us his grace, and grow in us over time an appetite to come to it more. So, he says, how are we going to respond to this grace that he gives us for the wilderness we're in? Daily reliance upon it, especially through daily reliance upon his word. But as we go on in the passage, we see that in addition to this daily reliance, he also instructs them to have a weekly rest in his grace. You know, on the sixth day here, it says that on the sixth day of the week, the Israelites were to gather up double what they would normally gather the rest of the days of the week. Why? Because God says on the seventh day, you're not to gather, you're not to work, you need to rest. And so he commands this because he has built into us the need for rest. See, friends, look, you have to understand the need for rest that you and I both have is not a consequence of the fall. It's actually something that God gives to us as a grace in creation. You know, you go back to the creation account and you see that God himself rests. He creates on sixth day and on the seventh day he rests. Why would God do that? He doesn't need to rest. He does it to establish a pattern for us. 6 days we work. Six days we tend to the things and circumstances of our life so that on the seventh day we might rest. And I want us to pause for a minute and to consider just how countercultural this is. If you were here this past summer, we used the Psalms to talk about how modern life is built around the principle of acceleration. It's always telling us to move faster and faster, to do more and to be more, to try and transcend our limits. But what we see in Scripture is that God says to encounter his grace, you don't have to transcend your limits, you have to embrace your limits. You have to rest. But have you ever stopped to consider why God made us this way? Why he made us to have to rest? I mean, he could have made us like robots, just kind of, you know, one of the one of the, I was going to say Tesla, I don't know if they make them, but one of the robots you see that kind of really freak me out and think they're going to take over one day. He could have made us like that, always going and going, never having to rest, but instead he made us to rest. And I think if you consider that for long enough, you'll realize that that is such good news. Because what it tells us is that God is signaling to us through our need for rest that he didn't create us to be slaves for him like was the case in so many other ancient religions at the time, but rather God created us for the purpose of having a relationship with us. And if you're going to have a relationship with someone, you have to set aside time to nurture it. And that's why he says on the seventh day, you rest. We know this in our own relationships. It's like Eric was talking about earlier. If we don't set aside time to just be with our spouse or our friends or our children or other family members, then the relationships will kind of wither up and die. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God. He commands us to have a seventh day devoted to him, not in slavish obedience, but in the relationship of a son or a daughter to their father. Now, if you're wondering what does this actually look like, though? A helpful place to start thinking about this is actually our own, our denomination's confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the 21st chapter, it talks about the Sabbath, and I've actually excerpted a part of it at the top of your worship guide that I'm going to read now. It says this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, did not only observe a holy rest all of the days from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and then the duties of necessity and mercy. Now that's a lot. Let me just point out three things real quick from it. First, notice that it says that we're to have a due preparing of the hearts and ordering of common affairs beforehand. This very simply means that, counterintuitively enough, rest takes work. Rest takes work. We see this actually in the passage. The Israelites have to gather more on the sixth day so that they don't have to gather on the seventh day. So what this means for us is that in order to rest on Sunday, on the Sabbath, we have to actually prepare ourselves for it throughout the week. Now we have to prepare like physically for it. And practically speaking, that means that we have to not use Sunday as just a day to catch up on chores. It means that we don't use Sunday as, or whenever we're on a road trip, we try and plan to not be traveling on Sunday. You know, we try and be here for worship or another church for worship. It means not trying to finish the work remotely that you didn't finish at work during the week. It means setting apart Sunday as a day to not work. So part of it is that physical preparation, but part of it is also a preparation of the heart. And here's one of the most important ways that I think that you and I can do that. We need to find ways to remind ourselves that God's grace is sufficient to cover a day of us not working. God's grace is sufficient to cover a day of us not working. You see, I think one of the biggest hurdles for us to embracing a Sabbath rest is the feeling that if we don't do more, if we don't work on Sunday, then everything's going to fall apart. It's that feeling, we actually see this going on in the passage here with these people, right? There are some Israelites who go and try and gather extra manna on the seventh day. It's not there. Why did they do that? Well, they did that because maybe they didn't trust that God was actually going to provide enough for the seventh day on the sixth. Or maybe they did it because they didn't think that God would provide what they not just need, but what they want. So they try and get more. And don't we do this the same? Don't we do this when we think, you know, if I don't clean the house, or if I don't pay the bills, or if I don't get ahead on this week's work on Sunday, then everything's going to fall apart. Then I'm going to be off to a bad foot for the week. But the Bible says something different. The week starts with rest. That is the way to get the week off on a good foot. And resting here is an exercise in trusting God's grace. And many times what that means is not doing the things that otherwise would be good things to do, but are not as good on the Sabbath as worshiping God and resting in Him. So the confession tells us that we need to prepare ourselves. You know, we have to do some work in order to rest. But then the confession also tells us what we're not supposed to do. It says here we're not to observe our worldly employments or recreations. And simply put, this just means that on Sunday, we rest from all the things that we do the rest of the week. So, you know, whether those things are for work or whether they're for fun. Again, they're often good things, but they're things that we set aside for Sunday so that we can rest. And we don't do those, again, because they're bad, but we don't do those because if we give them space on Sunday, they will inevitably colonize our entire day and make it hard for us to rest and worship the Lord. Why? Because the current of our culture, again, is towards do more, work harder, be better, not towards rest in God's grace. Now, there's one important caveat that it mentions here at the end of the passage, and it's that we can do things that we do during the rest of the week if they're classed as what it's called duties of necessity and mercy. So this is why doctors can work in the hospital on Sunday and it's not a sin, or police officers can work on Sunday and it's not a sin. They function in a necessary way to make society run well. This is also, so that's a work of necessity. It also talks about works of mercy or necessity. This is what it means, you know, when you wake up on Sunday and you look at your children and you realize that they have lice, which is what happened to us last Sunday. That means that I can run to Walmart and buy them out of lice treatment, and it's not a sin. Why? Necessity and, in some sense, mercy. But if it's not a work of necessity or mercy, the confession says, it's better to let it wait until Monday so that you can reserve Sunday for that day of rest for your body, yes, but also for your soul. And that's what I want to point out third. Notice the confession tells us what we are supposed to do on the Sabbath. It says public and private exercises of worship. You know, it's tempting to think about, okay, I need a day of rest, I need a Sabbath. It's tempting to think about that day as just being a day where you just wear the stretchy pants all day long, you know. I'm just going to lounge, I'm going to watch football, I'm just going to chill and hang out. And in one sense, that's not only fine, but that is good. Like, the Sabbath is for physical rest. And in some ways, a nap is an incredible spiritual exercise. Because again, all of those things are pressing in upon you, and a nap says, I'm going to trust that God is sovereign and I can actually rest my body for X amount of time. So it is about physical rest, but notice that the confession envisions something more important, and that's spiritual rest. You see, this is the rest that comes from our hearts being comforted and encouraged by the gospel. And this can be done privately. So maybe that means on a Sunday saying, you know what, if I'm trying to read 10 minutes a day the rest of the week in Scripture, maybe I read 20 minutes on Sunday. Or maybe, you know, I spend a bit more time in prayer, or maybe I try and do a family worship with my kids. So it can be private, but I think even more important, it emphasizes the public nature of this exercise of worship. It's what we're doing here. Friends, gathered corporate worship is the most important thing that we can do on the Sabbath. Because when we come together, we're promised by Jesus that we really and truly meet with Him through His Holy Spirit. And so when we hear the words spoken to us, when it's preached to us, we hear Christ speaking to us. And then we get to respond to Him in prayer and in praise. And then we get to commune with Him and our brothers and sisters in Christ at His table. Public gathered worship is one of the most important things that we can do to rest in God's grace. Now, this brings me to my final concluding point, lifelong remembrance. God has said we're supposed to have a daily reliance upon grace. We're supposed to have a weekly rest in His grace, but He also commends a lifelong remembrance of His grace. And that's what we see at the end of the passage when God is commanding Israel to put some manna in a jar and keep it with them throughout the years as a physical testimony and reminder of his grace to them in the wilderness. A grace that, if you'll notice, satisfies them completely for 40 years. Every morning for those 40 years in the wilderness, they wake up and the manna is there. It's a grace that never fails, a grace that brings them home. And they needed that because those 40 years were not a 40 years of perfect obedience. If you know anything of the Old Testament, you know that those 40 years, Israel was often rebellious. They often rejected God. They often turned against him. But that manna that they kept with him was a reminder that even in sin, they could prevail upon God's grace. They could return to him again and again and again because God's grace would be new to them every morning. And friends, that's true for us as well. You know, I don't know about you, but I often fail to keep the Sabbath, especially to keep it well. I told some of y'all, this was a really hard sermon for me to write because I just felt thoroughly convicted by it the whole time in a good way about not entering into that Sabbath rest that God has given me as such a great gift. And I think throughout the week, I've gone through these kind of, you know, ups and downs of thinking, you know what, I'm going to kind of pick myself up by the bootstraps. I'm going to have a better Sabbath practice for me and my family. And then I'd kind of get in the valley. I'd go, what am I even thinking? That's going to be so hard to do. But as I was wrestling through that, the thing that I started to take great comfort in was this little jar of manna that Israel carried with them. Because that was the thing that reminded them that grace is not for us when we always engage it perfectly and engage it well. Grace is for us especially when we don't engage it well. And friends, that's true for us as well because you see, God has given us an even better, longer lasting grace than the manna in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true bread of heaven. Despite our sin, he will always satisfy us. Despite our sin, he will never fail us. Despite our sin, he will bring us home. And the Lord and God has given us the Lord's Supper. He's given the church the Lord's Supper as a way to remember, as a way to remember that grace. As a way to weekly remember that grace as we go through the ups and downs of life, as a weekly way to remember that grace until we're brought to a time when we enter into that eternal Sabbath rest and see God's grace incarnate face to face for eternity. So now, friends, let's come to this table. Let's meet with Jesus and let us remember and rest in the grace that he's given us in his body and his blood.